Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are open now at 877-556-1212. Now, here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, wherever you may be, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we are looking forward to hearing from you. Wide open phone lines available for you at 877-556-1212. That is the number to call wherever you may be joining us in the broadcast, whether it's here in Greater Tucson, courtesy of Reach Radio 106.7 FM. What a blessing to be part of the Reach Radio family here. You can use that number if you are joining us. Thanks to KLHT Radio for having us on each and every day at this time across paradise in the greater Honolulu and the Hawaiian Island chain. Give us a call with any biblical question that you have, maybe an insight or two from the Bible about what's going on in your life personally. 1-877-556-1212. If you're joining us, courtesy of KNKT in Albuquerque, New Mexico, we are heard on tape delay there in Albuquerque, and you can get your questions to us very simply by connecting with us through our various media platforms. Go to CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. Just follow the links to A Reason for Hope, and you can get your questions to us there. If you're in front of your computer and would just like to fire us off an email, do so at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Questionsforhope@gmail.com. I'm joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, thanks so much for joining us here on the broadcast today.
Thank you for having me, and good to have you back.
Well, it is great to be back, as a matter of fact. I had a great time on the program yesterday talking about issues as diverse as sharing with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons all the way to dealing with issues about divorce in our culture. It's going to be exciting to see how the Lord guides and directs our conversation today.
Yeah. Relationships with God and with each other continue to get more and more complicated.
Yeah, well, let's dive on into our questions.
Yeah, speaking of interesting issues, for those who don't know, the idea of speaking in tongues, spiritual gift, definitely acknowledged in Scripture, and it's
absolutely
been used by God powerfully, but more often than not, just like any good thing, it oftentimes gets more publicity in its abuse than in its actual intended use. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 13 through 17, there's a passage that goes into how it's not only a judgment to unbelievers, but also a sign to believers, or vice versa. Can you clarify this issue in that it almost seems to elude even those who do believe it has a purpose?
Yeah, there's some people that think that we've got a contradiction there. You know, it's interesting for a gift that some will write off as being sort of a minor thing or a sidelight. It's fascinating how spiritual gifts take up three entire chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 introduces us to spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us the heart we need to bring to spiritual gifts, obviously a heart of love. That's the greatest gift of all. And an entire chapter, for the most part, in 1 Corinthians 14, is dedicated to the care and maintenance of the gift of speaking in tongues.
Now, and it concludes with the passage, "Let all things be done decently and in order."
Yeah, but for those of you not familiar with what this gift is, the gift of speaking in tongues is a spiritual gift where a person is given the ability to speak in a language they've never learned before. It's a supernatural manifestation from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it does seem that there are two aspects of this gift, and we thank Verity for sending in this question here today. There is no doubt about the fact that the Bible speaks of it as a devotional gift. Right off the bat in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we are told in verse 1, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries, but he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless he interprets that the church might receive edification." Now, the term greater there doesn't mean that there's kind of a pecking order or ranking as far as these gifts are concerned. It's greater in impact, greater in functionality within the church. That's what Paul is getting at there. And so the rest of the chapter goes into the idea that if someone speaks in tongues in a gathering, in a church setting, there has to be an interpretation given. If there's no interpretation given, the person who speaks the message will probably be edified, but nobody else will. And since the whole point and purpose of our getting together is to build up one each other in love, you got to have both of these things going on. And if a person, say, speaks in tongues in a gathering of believers and there's no interpretation, well, then it's out of order. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in verse 13, "Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." What's the conclusion then? "I will pray with the spirit, I'll also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, I'll also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he doesn't understand what you say? For indeed you give thanks well, but the other's not edified." Now, I think it's really interesting how Paul goes out of his way not to bag on this gift. I've been in a lot of circumstances and situations where people will be put down for speaking in tongues, where it's mocked or made fun of because of the excesses that you talked about earlier, Sean.
And once again, tongues, speaking in a language that you don't understand, not just spouting off random nonsense to warrant attention.
Yeah, and again, it has to be a spiritual gift. It's not a learned behavior. It's not, a book I read early on in my walk with God when I was in kind of more the charismatic side of things, from the Happy Hunters, Charles and Francis Hunter, instructed people if they wanted to get the gift of speaking in tongues, just to say banana, 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 and then by faith God would eventually make it into a language. Well, we don't see anything along that line. Nobody's taught how to speak in tongues in Scripture. It's not a question of mimicking others that are doing it. It is something that was as shocking and surprising to the people who received it as it was to those who had the opportunity to hear about it. So we need to have this balance in it all. You know, there is no problem if God has given you that gift. Paul said, "I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others than 10,000 words in a tongue." So, as far as having that gift, it's a great gift, but it needs to be done decently and in order. It shouldn't be something that focuses attention on a particular person acting out, like, "Look at me, I'm spiritual." It shouldn't be something that breaks the flow of what is going on in a worship service, because the Holy Spirit is not one that moves in disorder, but in order. But there's also, believe it or not, an evangelical aspect of this gift. And in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." So what Paul is kind of bracing us for is this. You go, okay, put on your spiritual thinking caps. This is going to require a little maturity on your part. "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord." In other words, what Paul is pointing to is a passage in Isaiah that was foreshadowing the idea that this spiritual gift would be given. He says, "Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in some who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not all say that you're out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, he or she will be convinced by all, be convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." Now here we see this kind of weird sort of both and that we've got going here. Paul, first of all, says that tongues are not a sign to those who believe, but to unbelievers. There's an aspect of speaking in tongues that is directed towards non-believers. And in the case of the passage in Isaiah, it was kind of a heads up to the people of Israel that judgment was in the offing. The original passage that Paul speaks of in Isaiah 28 talked about the impending invasion of the Assyrians as a sign of judgment upon the people of Israel. And they would not understand the language. It would be a sign to them that judgment was in the offing. In the same way, this spiritual gift was a sign to Israel that their judgment was in the offing. In AD 70, Titus and his Roman legions came down and judgment fell. So, you know, in that sense, tongues were a sign to non-believers. But they can continue to be, even in our day, even though they're more directed towards believers. In fact, Paul says if everybody's speaking in tongues in a meeting and a non-believer comes in, are they going to say you're crazy? Well, I've seen some situations like that before where that sort of free-for-all goes on. But the other side of it is I've also seen situations where the Lord uses the gift of speaking in tongues to rock people's world. I was at an Afterglow setting at the Calvary Chapel Pastors Conferences they used to have up in Lake Arrowhead back in the days when we had to share the facility with a Bible college up in Grass Valley. There were a number of us having an Afterglow at the Hilton Hotel up in that area. Well, the area that we had was a dining room with a bar attached to it, and part of their policy was that you had to have a bartender on duty if you had any kind of gathering. So there were a number of people that were hanging out, and one person led out in speaking in tongues. One of the pastors there did. And the fellow leading the Afterglow meeting basically said, okay, we're going to wait for an interpretation. You know, we'll see if the Lord provides an interpretation. Well, there was no interpretation, so the pastor leading the meeting said, you know, well, obviously this gift isn't in order right now. Let's just continue to worship the Lord. Well, unbeknownst to those in the meeting, this fellow who was assigned as the bartender at this place, and he had to be on duty because it was their policy, was a fellow from Iran. And after the meeting, he went up to one of the pastors and said, how did that, is that person from Iran? Or and he's, what do you mean? He goes, well, he was declaring the goodness of God in perfect Farsi, the language that I speak. Well, this fellow got a chance to share with him what was going on, and the guy came to put his faith and his trust in Christ, which was really awesome. So in that sense, tongues can be a sign to non-believers. Now notice the crossover, though. Paul says that prophecy isn't for non-believers, but for believers. It's to edify, exhort, and comfort us. And yet, if a non-believer comes in and they hear you prophesying, the secret thoughts of their heart are going to be revealed, and they're going to come to know the Lord. So God seems to have it covered both ways. The bottom line is this. When we put all the pieces of the puzzle together, the gift of speaking in tongues does have a devotional aspect. It is a way of giving thanks to God in a beautiful way. And those who have that gift should practice that gift. They should practice it privately between themselves and God. And if it's done in a public setting, two or at the most three 1 Corinthians 14, each in order with an interpretation following, should do it. It shouldn't just be, you know, sort of a free-for-all at the peak of playing the right songs in a worship service. On the other side of the coin, there is a evangelical aspect to speaking in tongues that can be very, very powerful. It was powerful in the book of Acts chapter 2. It was powerful in that gathering up in Lake Arrowhead. And again, God is still in the miracle business. Bottom line is something you mentioned, Sean. You know, the most important thing is this, that Paul says that in the spirits of the prophet are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So here we see a very important principle. God doesn't bring confusion and fleshliness and look at me kind of stuff. And you can kind of tell when one or the other is cranking along. You know, when a person is out of line in that respect. And as an assistant pastor at Calvary Costa Mesa, I'd have to correct people at times. It's amazing how these people could go from heavenly glory and ethereal bliss to just being angry and vindictive and even sometimes even obscene in what they'd say to you. How dare you, you know, all this other stuff if you didn't let them do their thing. So, you know, the practice of the gifts of the Spirit, any gift of the Spirit, should always be accompanied by the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Bottom line, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 39 says, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. We don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, this can't happen, or it died with the last apostle. These are unbiblical ideas that really have no support in Scripture. But on the other side of the coin, we shouldn't just allow anything, especially an emotional free-for-all, to be redefined as a move of God's Spirit. If God's Spirit moves, He always moves in harmony with a clear Word of God. So Verity, just read through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Let that be your instruction manual, and you'll never go wrong as far as the gift of speaking in tongues. Hey, we'll be back in a moment with more of your questions right after this first time out here on A Reason for Hope.
Knowing God from Harvest America with pastor and evangelist Greg Laurie.
Sometimes people will say, well, I believe in the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament, because the God of the Old Testament is angry and wrathful and judging, and the God of the New Testament is merciful and kind and forgiving. My response is, clearly you've never read the Bible. Because if you'd read the Bible cover to cover, you would know there's no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We find a consistency there about God's willingness to forgive. The Old Testament just overflows with teaching about the forgiveness of God. When Adam and Eve committed sin, God forgave them. When Moses sinned, God forgave him. When the wicked, depraved city of Nineveh admitted their sin, God even forgave them. But then as we shift gears to the New Testament, we see that forgiveness continuing on. There was a woman caught in the very act of adultery, thrown at the feet of our Lord. First he sends away her accusers, then he says, I forgive you of your sin, now go and sin no more. That's the essence of the gospel. God assures us in 1 John 1:9, if we will confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I don't care what you've done. God can and will forgive it. Come and find forgiveness today.
You were created to know God. Find out how to begin a relationship with him by going to knowgod.org. Already know God? Invite a friend or family member to learn more about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Answers to questions about the Christian faith, instructions for growing in your relationship with the Lord, and video messages from Pastor Greg Laurie can all be found at knowgod.org.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind, we've got wide open phone lines. Give us a call. 877-556-1212 is the number. 877-556-1212. We'll pick up all the charges for the call, whether you are joining us across the Pacific on KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii, whether you are here in the beautiful high Sonoran Desert in about Tucson, Arizona, or up on the edge of the Rocky Mountains there in Albuquerque, New Mexico, or anywhere across the 50 states. Maybe you're logging on at calvarychristianfellowship.com, where we provide a live stream of our service each and every day. You can log on there and follow us, tell your friends or loved ones outside the reach of our radio network about the broadcast. They can listen to us live at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And with our 877-556-1212 number, anywhere across the 50 states, get their questions to us as well. But where we go on the broadcast, entirely up to you. It's your calls and your questions that determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. So let's go on out to the phones now, shall we?
Yeah, we have Alicia on the line. Alicia, I believe you're still giving the question to our screeners, but if you are able to come on the line, we'd love to have you. Welcome to A Reason for Hope. Alicia, do you you had a question about Adam and Eve, I see here.
Alicia, are you there? Do we have Alicia there?
Yeah.
Hi, Alicia. Welcome to the broadcast. How are you doing today?
Good.
Good, good. What's on your heart? What question do you have?
If Adam and Eve, if they never took the fruit from the good and evil tree, would we still be here?
Yeah, that is a great question, Alicia. And some people believe that it was actually a good thing that Adam and Eve disobeyed God, because if they hadn't disobeyed God, we wouldn't be here today. But I don't think that's true, Alicia. You know why? Because before Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, God already told them that he wanted them to be fruitful and to multiply. In other words, God wanted them to have children and to fill the earth. in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living creature that crawls on the earth.'" Now, here we see this happening before the whole deal with the forbidden fruit. So some people will say, yeah, but if Adam and Eve hadn't eaten of the fruit in the garden, they never would have died. And if they never would have died, and they would have had kids, and their kids would have had kids, and their kids would have had kids, and nobody was dying, wouldn't the planet just be overwhelmed?
Yeah, there'd be so many people, you wouldn't have any planet to sit on after a while.
Yeah, you know, so some people say, so it was, you know, that we kind of had to have death come in there to sort of cut things back, so to speak. But I don't think that's true. I think what God would have done would have been, he would have told them to have children, and they would have had children, their children would have had children, until they got to the point that they did what God told them to do, that they filled the earth and were able to subdue it and were able to honor God for his glory. And that way, if Adam and Eve hadn't disobeyed God and brought sin and death into things, we would have had a perfect world without any kind of sin or disease or death or any of those bad things. But, you know, here's the problem, Alicia. Adam and Eve blew it. they ate of that fruit, didn't they? And because of that, we kind of have to live with what we're here today. So, you know, kind of in a sense, we're guessing a little bit, because this isn't the world we live in. We live in the world where we're all fallen and sinful because of what happened there, because we're related to Adam and Eve. But I think God would have had it covered if they had done the right thing. It wasn't like they had to do that in order for God's plan to be fulfilled. Does that help you out?
Yeah.
Yeah. Alicia, how old are you?
10.
10? Boy, Alicia, that is a great question. And you just keep reading your Bible, and you keep bringing those great questions in. You know, that's one of the better questions I think we've gotten all week. Okay?
Thank you.
All right, God bless you, and give us a call back soon, okay? Loved hearing from you here on the broadcast.
Okay.
All right. You know, isn't it funny how oftentimes the more profound questions that we get on the broadcast do come from children?
Yeah, I appreciate the fact that we can actually get the, as Jesus himself said, the perfected praise that only comes from those who are just simply looking at God, knowing they are loved.
Yeah, and the heart behind that's beautiful. Thank you, Alicia, for being with us on the broadcast. Well, if, like Alicia, you got a profound question that you've always wanted to have answered on the broadcast, give us a call, 877-556-1212, the number to call, and we'll be happy to tackle any questions that you have relating to the Bible and how the Bible relates to the entire spectrum of life. Hey, Sean, let's go back to our questions now.
Yeah, we have a question from our local fellowship, from Adam, ironically. And his question is about Luke 11 and verse 4, where Jesus gave the model prayer to his disciples, "Lead us not into temptation." Obviously, Jesus never fell to sin. He was still capable of being tempted, but the question still remains. Why would God do that in the first place? What did Jesus mean? And noted here in James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, you gave a very good example in the passage where it says that when a man is driven to sin, he's drawn away by his own lusts, that ultimately he is responsible for his choices. So the question ultimately is, what is the whole deal with God tempting people? Is it the necessary evil that serves the greater good, or is it more or less the sweater that everyone gets for every Christmas from their dear auntie that they don't want to wear but kind of have to?
The gift that you would just assume not have received, right?
Yeah, like Christmas Story and the bunny outfit. Well, basically, understand it. There's a big difference between what a gift is and who you receive it from. When we're talking about going through trials in this life, we use that term whenever it's in regards to God. But when you also read those passages in Scripture where we, the world, or the enemy, are ultimately testing us, we know that it is referred to as temptation. Now, you would be able to recognize that whenever God tests somebody, there is never that word of temptation. God didn't tempt Job when he was going through all those things. He tested him. He went through a trial. It was ultimately to prove what he already had. But when the enemy tempted Job to curse God and die, it was with the heart and intention of seeing him fail. So when we're talking about a gift like difficult times in our lives, and I say gift very highbrowly, we're talking about not just a gift we'd rather not have, but a gift from someone who either wants our destruction or our betterment through it. So let's just lay it down for what we know. In the Greek language, the term used for temptation or testing or trial is perasmos.
Yep.
And it's interchangeable based on the context. And ultimately, we determine whether it's a temptation or a trial based on who it's from.
Yeah, it's kind of like the old saying, it's not what happens to us in life that matters, it's how we respond to it.
Yeah,
that determines whether it's a temptation or a trial, right?
Yeah, it's basically the answer to the question of evil. Why does God let bad things happen and he never answers? Well, instead of asking why, maybe the right question is, what should I do when bad things happen? Like the Lord of the Rings films. Frodo was taken away by a giant spider. Did Sam just freak out and run away, or did he use that opportunity to save his friend? Did that time of very scary circumstances prepare him for future things, like being able to ask his future wife, Rosie Cotton, for a dance when they got back after the movie? These things were preparing him for these things. If you want a big seminary term for it, it's called a theodicy, where God prepares you through beginning circumstances that ultimately prepare you for other important decisions. But when the enemy wants to tempt us, it's ultimately to see us crushed by the pain. But what's interesting is the Lord, what's the line in Genesis 18 that Abraham said? Will not the Lord of all the earth do what is right?
That's correct.
If he's going to allow something into our life, it's for a better reason than our destruction. If the enemy wants to introduce something into our lives, yes, his intentions are for our destruction, but God remains in control. And ultimately, our choice then isn't how to avoid bad things, but ultimately what to do when bad things come. We don't like those situations, but we can decide ultimately the purpose in which they come.
So when we pray, lead us not into temptation then, God never tempts anyone. Is that asking God to do something, or why do we pray that in the first place?
Well, it's almost asking for the right perspective. When we pray, it's asking to share God's heart. So if we look at the difficult times in our lives, Jesus could have been basically saying, don't let us call it temptation. Let us call it an opportunity to trust you.
Yeah, exactly.
Going out to the phones, we have Manny, who has a question on the King James Version of the Bible. Man, this is definitely a interesting series of conversations I've had on this book. What is yours, Manny?
I'm sorry?
Manny, are you there? We got you?
Yeah, I'm there.
Okay. Yeah. Hey, what's your question today?
Yeah, I use the New King James, and New American Standard, but some churches and a lot of people say King James only. What's your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I run into that quite a bit myself. And full disclosure, Manny, at Talbot Seminary, where I did my foundational biblical studies, they were really big on the New American Standard, and for good reason. Part of the translation team of the New American Standard were on the faculty there. So, obviously they would say, let's go with a New American Standard.
They assume they did a good job.
Yeah,
I think.
Yeah, and it is an excellent translation of the Bible. When I got involved with Calvary Chapel, Pastor Chuck Smith basically taught at that point out of the old King James, and a number of Calvary pastors did. The hitch in the get-along as far as the old King James goes is that you had to explain to people not only what the original intention of a scripture was, but you also had to interpret for them some of those interesting Elizabethan English terms along the lines, like concupiscence and things like this. So, it kind of put another layer of interpretation in getting to the meaning of the scriptures there. As the New King James Version came out, it was just a wonderful translation of the Bible, very readable, very easy to follow. And full disclosure, I teach and do most of my studies now out of the New King James because I think it's an excellent Bible. So what's the deal with people who say the only proper Bible is the King James Version of the Bible, the 1611 version They'll talk about the Textus Receptus. Why do they take such a hardcore stand on that? Manny, we'll get to that question and yours right after this timeout.
The gospel is the missing link that makes all the pieces fall into place. In this hotspot, Skip Heitzig says your attitude during suffering will make or break you.
There's no God, and there's no purpose for the universe. There's no purpose for my suffering. I just need to figure out a way to get out of it and get around it and avoid it at all costs.
Now, Skip has this nugget of wisdom.
You and I getting through these episodes, good or bad, pass or fail, all depends on our attitude toward the will of God,
the will of God,
and our attitude toward the Word of God.
Word of God.
God is invisible, but that doesn't mean he's unavailable.
If you are nourished by the Word of God and submitted to the will of God, when you go through the furnace, it's going to hurt, but you'll be better.
Connect with Skip.com. That's where you will find Skip's newest book, The Bible from 30,000 Feet.
God knows where you're at. God's working in the midst of it. Hold on. Follow him, be nourished on the word, and watch what great fruit will come out of it.
You've heard the popular sayings about opportunity, like this one. Opportunity knocks on the door, but we still have to get up to answer it. And this one. The sign on the door of opportunity reads, push. And this one. Opportunities are seldom labeled as such. Well, there's a lot of wisdom in those sayings. But there's a greater piece of wisdom about opportunity for the Christian. God oversees the events of our lives. He puts opportunities before us every day that we may miss if we're not careful, even if it's just the opportunity to speak a word of encouragement to a family member or friend. This is David Jeremiah encouraging you to get on the road to new life. Discover God's opportunities on Route 66.
Route 66, driving the word home. Log on to Route66Life.com. Start your journey home today.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 877-556-1212. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope. We are delighted that you're joining us in our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time. If you'd like to get into our caller rotation, free phone lines available for you for that purpose at 877-556-1212. That's 877-556-1212. Anywhere you are listening to this broadcast, that number is good for you. If you're joining us on KNKT Radio, just know that we are tape delayed there. So if you'd like to get us a question, email us or go to CalvaryChristianFellowship.com and follow the prompts. Get your questions to us, and we will be more than happy to tackle any question on your heart or on your mind. You'll have to wait for the next day's program to get your question answered, but we are delighted that we are part of the KNKT family and that you are part of our listenership there in Albuquerque, New Mexico. We were talking with Manny going to the break. Manny, were you able to hang in there through that timeout?
Yes.
All right. Well, thank you so much for hanging in there, Manny. Yeah, you know, there are people who will say that the King James or part of the King James Version only movement, who will say that there is only one proper version of the Bible, and that others are either New Age versions of the Bible or have corrupted the original language. Without getting too technical about it, Manny, the King James Version only movement says that a particular manuscript called the Textus Receptus, or the Received Text, a Greek New Testament manuscript that was put together in the 1500s by a scholar by the name of Erasmus, is the only one that is true to the original. They believe that it is perfectly identical to what was originally written by the biblical authors. Well, there's a problem with that. Again, we discover that the King James Version only people aren't just loyal to the Textus Receptus, this Greek manuscript that Erasmus put together upon which the old King James is based. Rather, they are loyal to the King James Version itself. And this is what I mean by it. King James Version only advocates say the New King James is just as heretical, and they use that term, believe it or not, as the NIV or the New American Standard or any other translation. You know, the interesting thing about it all is when we look at the facts of biblical interpretation, you know, the King James 1611 people, you know, do have a point. It is a wonderful translation of the Bible. But as a translation of the Bible that was limited by the amount of manuscripts that this fellow Erasmus had at his disposal. As a matter of fact, there were editions and editings of the Textus Receptus that Erasmus himself did even after the King James Version of 1611 was published. So, you know, that's kind of a problem for those people that say that this thing was divinely inspired. The other thing is we don't see anywhere in the scripture where there's prophesied a man named Erasmus is going to come and he alone is going to give you the preserved New Testament. We just don't see that. And we got to understand something. The translations of the Bible that we have today are translations from the original, an idea of what the original manuscript said based upon the data that we have. Erasmus got together a bunch of Greek manuscripts and compared and contrasted them and came up with what he felt was the most true to the original Greek manuscript upon which an English translation could be based. But he didn't have the wealth of manuscripts that we have today. Over time, since 1611, 1500s, and so forth, more and more Greek manuscripts have been discovered. In fact, the Bibles we have today are based on over 5,500 Greek manuscripts, far more than Erasmus had at his disposal. So if we have all these different Greek manuscripts, we can compare and contrast them. And our goal should be not to be, say, you know, fiercely loyal to one scholar's attempt to come up with a translation or a Greek manuscript. Our goal should be, let's get back as much as we can to what the originals had to say. When we say that the Bible is inerrant, that is, it's without errors, we always say it in the original manuscript, because we aren't saying that there aren't differing manuscripts that have come to us down through time that have copyist errors and things along that line. But what we are saying is this: we have such a wealth of manuscript evidence these days. Not only the 5,500 Greek manuscripts we refer to there, Manny, but we have over 18,000 examples of versions, that is, translations of the Bible into other languages from around the time of Christ. Again, just like the Latin Vulgate and others like this would fit into that category. 18,000 examples of those. We have over 86,000 quotations of early church officials one to another, where we can compare and contrast our New Testament message. So we take all of that data and put it together. We got a pretty good idea of what the original had to say. Dr. F.J. A. Hort, who by no means was a Christian, came to the conclusion that because of the wealth of manuscript evidence we have today, the amount of the New Testament that is accepted as scholars as being true to the original beyond doubt is over 7/8 of the text. If we remove trivial variations like spelling of proper names or word order, boy, the amount of passages that are still in doubt as being true to the original goes down tremendously. As a matter of fact, Dr. Robert L. Thomas, who was part of the translation team of the New American Standard, said if we were to take all of the manuscripts that are held as being in doubt as true to the original and print them up today, we would come up with less than 0.5 of 1 page of text, and no major doctrine of Christianity is called into question in any of these disputed passages. So our goal should be to try to get back to the original as much as we can. Now, as I mentioned, I really like the New King James. When I look at the New King James, it's a very readable translation. It's very easy for people to follow. But in the New King James, you'll discover this. It has what's called an apparatus. That is, you will find in the passage where different manuscripts will render a passage in slightly different ways. And you can compare and contrast them. Now, the King James-only people will say, well, you know, some of these other manuscripts, they came from different parts of the Roman Empire, and they were put together by heretics, and they denied the deity of Christ. Well, I've always felt that to be kind of a lame argument, Manny, because, for instance, in the King James, And in the New King James, just as an example, in John chapter 1 and verse 18, we are told, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him." Well, that's a good translation of this Bible. However, the other translations that are based upon what's called the majority text, the other manuscripts that have been found since the time of Erasmus, render this differently. They say, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he's declared him." Well, which of these two statements is a stronger declaration of Jesus' divinity? Well, it's the one that came from the so-called New Age translations of the Bible that supposedly diminished the deity of Christ. So I guess what I'm trying to say is this. You can say, if you're a King James only aficionado, traditional is better, and 1611, the only way to heaven, and things like that. I appreciate these people's sincerity and their desire to stay true to the scriptures, but I think they're kind of barking up the wrong tree, quite frankly. You can look at other manuscripts that say more is better. You know, have more data less rather than less to compare and contrast, and you can come to a pretty good idea of what the originals had to say. I guess that's why I like the New King James and why I love these Bible programs like, say, Blue Letter Bible or BibleHub.com, where you can study a passage and see how all the different translations we have in English will render a particular passage. And then you can take a look at it in context, look at it and based on what other scriptures have to say on a similar subject, and come to your own conclusion about which of these is more true to the original. But having said that, I just really want to emphasize this point. The amount of passages that are in dispute is just so minor as to almost be ridiculous. You know, what the King James Version says, the New King James Version says, the New American Standard, the NIV, says. Any Bible translation that is a word-for-word translation, I think, is good, it's solid, it's not going to lead you astray. But let's do our homework. Let's make sure that we are endeavoring to get back to what the originals had to say, because those are the ones that are divinely inspired. Those are the ones that we should build our faith and our doctrine on. Does that help you out?
Yeah, that's great. Thanks a lot, Scott.
Well, thank you so much, Manny. That's a great question. And you know, again, I don't have anything but admiration for the heart that the King James only people bring to all of this. They want to stand firm for the scripture, and they don't want to see compromise, and I'm all over that. But I think they're kind of barking up the wrong tree as far as saying that these other translations of the Bible have corrupted things or are somehow leading people astray. All right, thank you for being with us on the broadcast. We've got another caller on the line.
Yeah, Kim, welcome to Reason for Hope. I see you have a question needing some encouragement from God's Word.
I do. Hi, Pastor Scott.
Hi, Kim. How are you?
I'm well. I do struggle with the blues. And I know that as a Christian, that I have reason to be happy, and it's not really even a good reflection of a Christian to be down. And I was hoping that maybe you might share a couple passages from Scripture that I could meditate on that help during times like this.
Yeah, be careful with that, Kim. You know, when we talk about it's not godly for someone to be down, God isn't interested in so much about us being up or down as much as being real, as much as being genuine in our hearts before Him. And that genuineness, you know, that the Lord wants to be Lord of our life in whatever season of life that we're in, whether we are experiencing joy, whether we're experiencing struggle, He's in the midst of it all. Boy, we see this woven throughout the Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, for instance, we are told by the Apostle Paul, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sense of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from such so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." Now notice Paul didn't pull any punches there. He goes, "Man, we were just so up against it. We were just in this squeeze. You know, we were at a place where we despaired even of life. He goes on and talks about similar emotional experiences he had in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as well. You can say we were crushed, but not in despair. So there's nothing wrong with struggling with the blues. The big question is, what are we going to do when we go through those times? We'll get to that right after this.
Law, liberty, justice. This is Law and Justice with Jay Sekulow.
Do the senators have either a legal obligation or a constitutional obligation to vote what their constituents ask for?
Well, they don't have a legal or constitutional obligation to do that, but as a representative form of government, that's sort of the underlying principle. And when the American people or people from their state speak on an issue, your way to make sure that they are conveying your views is your vote. And when you vote them in office or out of office, that tells them where they should be. But look, they don't have to vote. There's no constitutional requirement saying how they should vote. But I will tell you that when they hear from their constituents, it has a huge ramification and a huge interest.
Stay informed, get involved, and make a difference. Visit the American Center for Law and Justice at aclj.org. That's aclj.org.
Hi, I'm Johnny Erickson Tata. With my quadriplegia and problems with pain, I cannot let go of hope. I have got to hold fast. I have to persevere and endure. And friend, it's important for you in whatever circumstances you are in. Jesus knows how hard life is, and it's why he said, "Hold on until I come." When times get tough, when one problem piles on top of another, hold fast. Oh, friend, blessed is the man who perseveres, endures under trial, for he will receive the crown of life. That's a promise from James chapter 1. Our perseverance and endurance is inextricably linked to the crown of life that God wants to give you on that glorious day. Endurance is that critical. Ask the Lord to do whatever must be done to keep you holding on, fearing and trusting, believing and holding fast until Jesus comes or calls. After all, you don't want to miss your crown.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions in your heart or your mind, one final segment as we head towards the top of the hour, but plenty of time for you to get in with a call or a question. 1-877-556-1212, toll free. Send us a question by way of the internet. Go to calvarychristianfellowship.com. You can find out all about the ministry there. You can also get us questions there. You can podcast us, live stream the broadcast. If you got friends or loved ones you think would be blessed by the ministry and they're outside the reach of our radio network, let them know about calvarychristianfellowship.com. They can join on in. And with our 877-556-1212 number, they can be a part of our journey through the Word, just like you are each and every day. And thank you all so much. Speaking for Sean here, it's just so gratifying to see that having moved over to Reach Radio and the situation that we are in now, how many of you have followed us on over, how many new listeners that we're getting, the wonderful input that we're getting at questionsforhope@gmail.com, as well as calvarychristianfellowship.com. Work of God. And if you're blessed by the broadcast and you want to bless us, here's what you do. Tell other people about it. Let them know that this is a place they can go and get their questions answered in a no-harm, no-foul, non-judgmental way each and every day. We are just so grateful we have this opportunity. So grateful to Calvary Chapel Tucson and Pastor Robert Furrow for giving us this opportunity to be with you on the broadcast, and we are just so excited about what God is going to do as His Word goes forth in this one question of the heart of a time format. Hey, we're talking with Kim going to the break. Kim, were you able to hang in there through that timeout?
Yes, I'm still here.
Yeah, Kim, I sure appreciate that. You know, I guess the one of the things I really want to emphasize to you is this. There's nothing wrong with going through a time where we feel down, where we feel low. It's important for us to understand, though, that our emotions are excellent servants, but they're poor masters. And by that, what I mean is this. you know, your emotions can tell you a lot about what's going on in your life. Sometimes God can even use those emotions as his not-so-subtle tap on the shoulder, at least he does with me, that I'm trying to manage my life in my own power and strength, that I need to give it back over to him. Isaiah 26:3 is a scripture that I go to quite often in those circumstances when I'm feeling down or low or anxious or angry or upset, the whole panorama of negative emotions. It says this, "You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee." Now, I love that because it tells me something. If I'm not experiencing God's perfect peace, one of two things are true. Either my mind isn't stayed on God or I'm not trusting him. So if that's the problem, it's also the prescription. And so when I feel negative emotions, I just turn back to God. I just say, "Lord, please take my life, take my will, take my feelings. You're greater than my feelings. I don't want to be mastered by them. You alone are the master of my life. Take the circumstances I'm in. Take the memories that I might be dealing with. Take the encounters that I've had where I've maybe felt put down or disrespected or frustrated. I give you these things, Lord, and I just ask for your perfect peace." And, you know, Kim, I'll tell you, it's so funny how it is almost like clockwork. When I give my life and my will back over to God, when I get focused in on him, it might take 5 minutes, it might take an hour, but God honors that prayer. Sooner or later, that peace of God that passes all understanding, that'll guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, comes flowing in. My circumstances might not have changed. My frustrations might not have changed. The people that have caused me to be upset might not have changed. But I've changed because I've gotten my eyes back on the Lord. And as often as I need to do that, I need to do it. Some days it's a one-shot deal and I'm good. Other days it's a struggle that I have to go back to time and time and time again. So, you know, again, write that scripture down, Kim, Isaiah 26:3, and use that as a tool in this set of circumstances. You know, another thing that can really help when you're feeling down or you know, you're looking at your life and like Carol King once wrote, when you're down and troubled and you need a helping hand and nothing is going right, boy, I always go to Psalm 103, verses 3 and following. There, it seems like this was written during a time where David was struggling with a similar situation in his life. He wrote, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." It's almost like he's saying, "Come on, soul, get with it," you know. And then he gives these wonderful statements about the good things of God, that God has done for us that will never change, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who ransoms your soul from hell, who surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion, who fills your ears with good things, that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Boy, when I remember those things, Kim, it's just amazing how quickly that attitude of gratitude affects the mood that I'm in. I realize that I really am spiritually rich because, you know, first of all, I'm forgiven of my sins. I don't have to carry this guilt around anymore. I'm not going to hell anymore. That's something to be thankful for. You know, again, God has healed me. I've seen such wonderful things that have happened in my life, and the ultimate healing is yet ahead. You know, he surrounds me with his loving kindness and compassion. He's got to give me those winks to let me know that he's looking out for me. You know, and again, it's so funny. I run into people. I just did a renewal of vows for a couple that I married 25 years ago. And it was funny how I run into people and say, "Oh, you know, you haven't changed a bit in 25 years. And I say, "You know, I think there's two reasons for that. Number one, the Lord has just done a great job of loving on me. And number two, I've got a wife who's done a great job of loving on me all these years." And, you know, when I remember those things and those blessings, Kim, you know, it's just amazing how sometimes those dark clouds will fade away. Sean, can you mention to Kim, we were talking during the break, about some New Testament passages she could focus on?
Yeah, if you're taking these down, Kim, aside from Psalm 103 and just remembering what we have to be grateful for, even when we don't feel on top, also remember that kind of perspective is something Jesus gave us as well. If you're writing these down, Matthew chapter 6, the last section, verses 25 through 34, and as well a good one, especially to have under your belt if you can't memorize all of that, is 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. Matthew chapter 6, of course, he gives all these examples of saying, hey, if God takes care of the birds, will he not take care of you? Are you not worth more than them? If he clothes the grass of the field, in which Solomon, the richest man in the entire Old Testament, wasn't as clothed more gloriously as these, and yet he takes care of you, will he also not take care of your other needs? And ultimately, it's a sense of priorities. God cares about you, so you can know that you are taken care of. And that's what 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 says. Cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. That's the perspective that we need to have in spite of our emotions, not as an alternative to them. Does that help you out?
Isn't it beautiful, though, that God cares about us? You know, just let that sink in. That's simple truth. God cares about you, Kim, and he loves you, and he's going to be with you during those times you feel great and those times when you're pretty low. Does that help you out?
Oh, tremendously. I can't thank you enough. I took notes, and you said everything I needed to hear.
Well, Kim, before you go, can we pray for you real quick?
Thank you. Yes.
Yeah, Father, we bring Kim before you. And Lord, as we bring Kim before you, we know there are many people in our audience that are struggling, that are just maybe even going through a time of depression. Lord, we pray that you, the wonderful, true, and living God who encourages us along the way, would come to each of these people right now, and Kim especially. And Lord, just give them a very special anointing of faith that they might be able to see and perceive and understand that you promised you will never leave them and never forsake them. Oh, Lord, may scriptures like Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? May you write these truths on their heart and cause them just to discover that no matter what's happening circumstantially or emotionally, spiritually and eternally, we are found in the shadow of your loving wings. Guide, guard, encourage Kim and the rest of our audience. In Jesus' name, amen.
To A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines for you every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open. Questionsforhope@gmail.com, scottr4h@twitter.com, and Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook will remain open to receive any questions you have off the air. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.